Okay, we are in Revelation 19, and we began going through the first nine verses last week. We'll finish the chapter this week. That's my plan. We ended up in chapter 19 talking about the wedding supper of the Lamb. We'll review a little bit about that and then read some new material. So chapter 19, beginning in chapter 19, verse 1, this is a response to the fall of the city of Babylon, the great city Babylon, a future city. When Babylon the Great falls, that is described in chapter 17 and 18. We get the background, the behind the scenes of what's going on in chapter 17 of why Babylon falls. It was because the beast destroys or attacks the city of Babylon, and all the nations are watching. So remember, there's three players in this. You've got the Antichrist with his 10 nations. They attack the city of Babylon and destroy the city of Babylon. And the nations are watching. So you got the Antichrist, the city, and then all the other nations. It appears the Antichrist is going after the city of Babylon, the Babylon the Great, because of its influence over the nations, because the Antichrist wants those influence, wants that influence. And by destroying the city, he then begins to make his move on the rest of the nations, thinking he's going to rule the world. He's the Antichrist. He wants to rule the world as Christ is going to rule the world. Even Satan offered Jesus the chance to rule all the kingdoms of the earth and the temptations, which, in other words, he would be filling the role of the Antichrist. And Jesus, of course, knows it's going to come in due time. And so the Antichrist is trying to get that all set up, ruling the nations before Jesus comes back. The chapter 18 is the merchants and the people of the world mourning because of the fall. Now remember, the Antichrist isn't destroyed yet. Just the city of Babylon is destroyed at this point. And so they're mourning, but even the church is told to rejoice because of what's taken place, and that is what chapter 19 begins. It's now the church, the believers, even heaven itself rejoicing at the fall of the city of Babylon. Chapter 19, verse 1, after this I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments." In one sense, the city has fallen, but now the focus is on the Christ, is on God. And so the two contrasts is, you've got the world and its rebellion towards God, and you've got Christ and his followers coming and honoring God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute. The great prostitute was the city of Babylon, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Again, all the nations were influenced by her corrupting of the world and her and all the ways, all of reality. And this makes sense more and more today. The natural reality that God has created, this city is going to corrupt it and pervert it into its own reality. And, of course, that's going to be destroyed. It can't last. You cannot have a reality that is contrary to God's reality. It's like we talked on Tuesday night last week. Any false truth, any false reality that is established, if it's false, it's going to destroy itself. It's going to collapse. It cannot be sustained because it's not in sync with reality. The only thing that's going to last forever is going to be the God of reality and those who embrace it. At verse 3, and again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah." Again, notice right here the contrast between sometimes the Christian idea of what God is like, a loving, patient, forgiving, which indeed he is when he's offering grace during time to come to him. But the contrast here is there's a direct war between the forces of evil and the forces of God. And heaven is rejoicing as this city is destroyed. And it's going to continue to rejoice as Jesus Christ brings his truth and reality into fullness in the earth. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Again, praise Yahweh. That's a translation of a Hebrew phrase, praise Yahweh. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." And both small and great probably refers to the spiritual level of their growth. If they've got any level of faith, the small into those who have matured and produced great fruit with their faith, both small and great. You are all in the kingdom. You've all placed faith in God. and small and great. It's not necessarily referring to small on the earth and great on the earth. That would be what you saw in Babylon, both the small and the great of the earth, all of them. Or when God comes to bring destruction, when Jesus Christ strikes the nations, all, it's going to be the slave and the masters, the kings and the generals, all are going to be slaughtered. And so those are the great men and the poor men on earth are going to be slaughtered. Here, this small and great probably refers to your standing in the kingdom of God. And that's based on your response to God, your response to the opportunity to grow. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Meaning, how much do you want? How far are you going to go to following and seeking God? Those who seek will find. Daniel is told or says they'll shine like the angel tells Daniel they'll shine like the stars in heaven. And Paul refers to varying in different levels of glory. Different stars have different brightnesses. All are shining to their full capacity, but some are brighter than others. Thus, the small and the great, all of them are rejoicing at their full capacity. Verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, again, like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, again, praise Yahweh, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So now, again, this is kind of where we left off last week. We've got the wedding of the Lamb, and the Lamb is the Christ. There's going to be a bride who has made herself ready. The bride is the church. And then there's going to be the guests that are coming to the wedding or are invited to the wedding. The Lamb is coming for his bride or with his bride. And the guest, I'm going to say, is going to be all the believers outside of the church. If the bride, again, this is not an absolute, you know, I think this is correct. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to the bride of Christ, or not the bride of Christ, but as the bride of Yahweh. In the New Testament, it's clearly the church, and the church has made herself ready. Paul talks about this. This means the guests, who are the guests? Some would say the guests and the bride are the same. They're believers of all time. But if we're going to make a dispensational break in this, the bride in this case would be the church, which in a sense has as Christ has come to win the church, bring the church in. The guests are going to be Israel and the Old Testament saints, if it be before the calling of Abraham, all the Gentile believers of all time, including the believers of the tribulation. So I'll just write Gentiles and Israel believers outside of the church age. That's the way I'm going to approach it. You don't need to accept that. There is a wedding where the Lamb, Christ the Messiah, is going to be married to a group of believers. Is that all believers of all time? Is that Israel restored? Is that Israel and the church combined? Or is it just the church? And then there's going to be guests coming. Are these guests going to be people of other dispensations coming to see the bride, the church, married to the Lamb? Ephesians 4, as Christ so loved the church and gave himself up for her, so husbands must love their wives. So right there in throughout the epistles is the concept that the church is bought with the blood of Christ and she is the bride. That would eliminate Israel, Gentile believers before Israel or throughout all time until the church, and would eliminate anyone that is born again after the rapture of the church. If you're pre-trib or mid-trib, whatever, people that are saved afterwards, they would be part of the guests that are invited. So I'll look at some verses here. I'll read this again. We're going to look at some verses. Let us rejoice and be glad, verse 7, and give glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now again, that's going to take place after the fall of Babylon, as Christ is on his way to the earth or going to arrive to the earth. So when is the wedding? Is the wedding in heaven and they're going to come to earth to celebrate? Has God came, the Lord came and taken his church to his home in heaven and now is returning for the banquet on the earth? Somehow you need to put those things together. We'll look at some verses. It says, the bride has made herself ready. That means the church has made herself ready. Now be careful. The church is not going to earn their salvation. They've been saved by grace, but they've prepared themselves. That is what life is as a believer. You get saved, and now you begin to prepare yourself. You go through sanctification. Sanctification can be instantaneous, and you are now in Christ. But as you grow, one of the second phase of salvation is the sanctification, where you're going to grow in Christ and you're making yourself ready. It's by grace. The Spirit is with you, the Word is with you, and Christ is leading you, interceding for you. But you are maturing, hungering and thirsting for the Lord. You're making yourself ready and are now doing good deeds, the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the Spirit. And that's where it says right here, she has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Now, she's being given this fine linen. This would be some kind of a reward after going through possibly the Bema seat of Christ, where your life is evaluated. The worthless deeds are burned up. The wood, hay, and straw is burned up. The gold, silver, and costly stones, that becomes your reward. Or in this case right here, it says fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And then parentheses right there, a definition. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, those righteous acts are not acts of not acts for salvation. They're acts that are done, works that are done because of salvation. Once you're born again, you have the Spirit, you have a chance to grow, and you're going to now produce. You're supposed to be growing in Christ, producing these good works. And so these good works become the clothing that they wear in eternity for the good works you did as a believer in Christ. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but then you begin to grow and mature and produce the works that God has called you to do. Ephesians, the good works he's prepared for us to do. And so I think that's very clear what that is. Those are the rewards. They've earned their rewards for the good works that they've done, and they're now wearing them. It matches Paul's teaching. It matches Jesus' teaching. Then it says, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So if you've got the Lamb and his wedding, he's marrying the church, those who prepared themselves because of of the Christ. Now again, this could eliminate Israel, because Israel, before the coming of Jesus, Israel was anticipating the Messiah. They would have faith in the Messiah, but it wasn't effective. It wasn't, in a sense, an effective faith. They could not be born again. They could not receive the Spirit as all flesh in the church can receive the Spirit. And so this, again, is a good clue that this is talking about a specific dispensation after Christ has come and has paid for the sins. These people are believers. The Spirit comes into the church on the day of Pentecost and in the believers. They begin to grow through this period of time, producing good works, and they are going to be the church or the bride of Christ that they prepare themselves. Everyone outside the church that has been watching the church is now going to be the guests that are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb and the bride that he has purchased and that he's made her ready. He's prepared her, and there's many verses we can see through that. And so I would say those that are invited would be the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament Gentiles, or those that are in the tribulation that are now being called and invited in. This could be what Daniel referred to after 1,335, blessed is the one who makes it to the 1,335th day. Blessed are those because they're entering the kingdom. They're maybe the same reference. They're now invited into this banquet. It says, at this I fell. Okay, after verse 10, we'll stop there. And I want to look at these verses that we've got on the board right here. I'm going to go to Isaiah. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. And see if I can make a couple connections here. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. We read chapter 24 last week, which sounded a lot like this chapter of chapter 19, of where, and we'll see a couple more, of the Lord coming to the earth and striking the nations. Not striking the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians or whatever enemy, the Midianites, the Canaanites, but striking the nations as a whole, striking the earth to set up his kingdom and the result of that. When we look in chapter 25 of Isaiah, I'm going to just begin reading in verse 6, because it's talking about this, his return to the earth and all the devastation, things that will take place. Even in chapter 24, verse 21, in that day the Lord will punish the powers of the heavens and the kings on the earth below. And then it talks about the moon and the sun being diminished, just like the day of the Lord, just like Matthew 24. Now he's back on the earth in chapter 25, in prophetically back on the earth. Verse 6 of chapter 25, on this mountain, that'd be Mount Moriah, you can see it right here, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples. See, all the peoples, that's all that means the nations, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of the wines. Again, I'm reading the NIV translation. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. In other words, it could be death is going to be destroyed. The sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears. That's a verse coming up in Revelation. From all faces, he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. That's all capital letters, Lords. That means Yahweh has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now, that could be the Jews who have lived through the tribulation. Some of them got confused by the Antichrist. The Antichrist revealed himself. They fled in the wilderness. They've been protected for 1,260 days. And now the Lord has returned, and they've been waiting for him. And that would, again, separate them from the church that was raptured. They went into the last days of the tribulation. And so they're saying, surely this is our God. This is the right one. This is him. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him. So there's your distinction. This mountain, Mount Moriah, this is where the temple is going to be. And that's clear from a variety of prophecies from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, the Lord coming from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley and entering through the eastern gate into the temple there. But here it says again, on this mountain, the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him. So there you've got a nation being trampled, but the Lord is coming to this city here. So again, that's just a clue. As straw was trampled down, it goes and continues to talk about that. Let's go to Luke 13. Luke 13. Now this is Jesus referring to something similar. Luke 13, 29. Chapter 13, verse 22, then Jesus went, of Luke, Luke 13, verse 22, then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he'll answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you'll say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. It sounds similar to the Jewish culture. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. See, they've gone into the 1,335th day. They've gone into the kingdom of God, but we thought we were getting in and we had our own ideas, our own way of salvation. It's like, and you're not coming in, particularly the Jews who've rejected Christ in this context. Watch this, verse 29. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. Now, that last and first reference could be the Jews were the first ones called and they're not going to make it in. And then you're going to have those that were the last towards the end of the tribulation or even the church age are going to be coming in first ahead of them. That's Luke 13. Matthew 26, let's go there. I got another verse I want to show you after this one. Matthew 26, verse 29. And remember, Jesus was teaching eschatology in Matthew 24. We're going to go to Matthew 25 and see him following that up with a couple parables teaching eschatology or this very day we're talking about. He'll have some parables in chapter 25. We'll look at that. And then in chapter 26, beginning in verse 29, this is it. This is the Last Supper. While they are eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Now here's a great verse. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, or covenant, new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So this is the Last Supper. He's going to be crucified in the morning. He's going to die. He'll be resurrected. Apparently, he doesn't drink any wine during that 40 days on earth. He ascends into heaven, and he says, I will not drink this again until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. And that is what this would be. This is the wine that we're talking about, where he's drinking it afresh in the kingdom of God. So that's that reference. Another one, if we go back to it, since we're here, just go back to chapter 25 of Matthew. And we're talking about the wedding supper. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. In chapter 25, verse 1, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, notice this right here. This wedding is going to have a bridegroom, and the bridegroom is going to be the Christ, the Messiah. We can say potentially confidently that the bride is the church, and then we're going to have the guest. Now, the guests could be the Israel of the Old Testament saints. Now we're going to have 10 virgins or 10 young women that are waiting. I'm going to write 10 young women, not to be confused, as this is young women, not to be confused with the virgins of Islam, as it's written on my bar. What's that? Someone turns in. It's like, what's he talking about? Virgins? What is this? This is just young women that are coming, that are invited to the wedding. They're waiting for the bridegroom to show up with his bride, and they're waiting. There'll be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. Now here we got a couple of lamps right here. There's a lamp. There's a New Testament lamps from that first and second century. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. The wise, however, took oil in their jars along with the lamps. The bridegroom was long time in coming, and as they all became drowsy and fell asleep, at midnight the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one says to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. They needed new wine, and they're running out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself. In other words, they weren't prepared. Others were prepared for this, and it's something that they can't share. You can't share your faith and give it to somebody else. But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him, or the young women went in with him to the wedding banquet. So the bridegroom comes with his bride. He's here. And they go in, and that's when the door is shut. They came back beating on the door. Let us in. It's like, I never knew you. Here they come back with their new oil, but it's too late. And the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they replied, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. It's the same thing right there. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, I want to go to John. This is interesting. I was going to look at this verse last week. John, I got to get off this subject and finish the chapter. John chapter 3. And now, this is just interesting. John chapter 3, looking at verse 24, 29. And John the Baptist has been very popular. He's had a very large national ministry. People have come out by the droves. He's out in the wilderness. Even the Pharisees came out to meet with him. The teachers of the law came out to question him. They're even asking him serious questions. Are you the one that is to come? Are you the prophet? Who are you? He says, no, I'm just the voice in the wilderness. Now he baptizes Jesus and then introduces Jesus to some of his disciples, including John, Peter, and they begin to follow Jesus. And pretty soon now Jesus' ministry is growing. People are starting to follow Jesus, and John he's losing his disciples because he hands them over to Jesus, and the crowds begin to fall away, and they begin to follow Jesus. And he's asked, well, what do you think of this? And he says, I must become less, and he's going to become greater. As he's increasing, I'm going to decrease. In other words, John recognized his role was over. But he also recognized that he was not one of those that was going to be a follower of the Christ. Otherwise, he would have started following him. And so what you have here is you've got someone from Israel who introduces the Messiah very accurately, and they begin to follow him into the next phase of God's plan for salvation, and John remains behind. John remains back here. And so here is just exactly what John says in that setting. I'm going to go back to verse 26 of chapter 24. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, Jesus, the one you testified about, saying, this is the one the Lord told me to baptize. Well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. And that's something every minister should realize. You're given a ministry, you're given a calling, and your outreach is limited to God's gift to you. It's like, well, I want to expand the ministry. Now, there's a place of being responsible and a good steward, but there's also a place of knowing where God is leading you and when to quit. And John recognized right here, a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. In other words, his PR people are coming and says, Jesus is now imitating your ministry. You're going to have to get more advertisement. You're going to have to buy some spots on the radio. You're going to have to do something. He says, whoa, whoa, whoa. I have done my, isn't that great to be able to know your ministry? This is what my ministry is. This is what my ministry stops at, begins at, it ends here. And John says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. I am not the Christ. I just introduced you to the Christ. When the Christ shows up, what do you think is going to happen to the voice saying he's coming? I mean, I'm done. My ministry, I've done what I've called was called to do. Watch this. Verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. And is full of joy. And this would be, in a sense, the friend would be what we'd say the best man. He's a big player in the picture. He's the best friend, a best man of the groom, gets things ready. He's right there with him. But once the bride shows up, what happens to the best man? The best man does not go on the honeymoon. The best man is like, we're done, and the bride and the groom go off. You don't have the best man in the back seat. In a normal situation, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, or the best man in our culture, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Now, have you ever seen a best man at a wedding having a great time? I mean, this is a great time. It's a great party. He enjoys it, but he knows there's a limit on his relationship with the groom. And he hears the bridegroom's voice, that joy is mine. I attended the groom, I took care of the groom, I prepared the groom for this event, and now the groom is going off to find his bride. The wedding is coming, and he says, that joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. And then he goes on and says some other things there also. But that's the idea right there. John, I would say, if this is an accurate portrayal, John is a member of the guest list. In fact, he's at the top. He's the best man. He's the friend. The 10 young women who were waiting would be Israel waiting for the Lord to return. 5 became believers, possibly during the tribulation. 5 did not. And so the 5 were invited in because they had the oil, they're ready. If you put this eschatologically, these would be, because if Israel becomes a believer after the resurrection, Israel now, a member of Israel, a Jew, would be a member of what? The church. The church is not Gentiles. The church is believers in Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And so, for example, Peter, a Jew, is a member of the church. John, a member of the church. Paul, a member of the church. They were Jewish, right, but they became a member of the church, and they would be the bride. John the Baptist died before Christ was resurrected, so John the Baptist was just a friend recognizing, hey, there's the bridegroom. He's going to go find his bride, and I'm going to become less. I'm not part of this. So John, speaking, in my case, in my demonstration, very accurately, eschatologically, some of his disciples, John and Peter, would become members of the bride. He himself would not. He would be left behind, but he was still filled with joy because he knew what was taking place, at least at that level of revelation. Other things have developed. Okay, we're going to go back to Revelation 19. With this word right here, chapter 19, verse 9, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." Verse 10, a very interesting verse. "At this I, John, fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do it.'" John the apostle, a disciple of Christ, who's written 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, and this book, falls down in front of an angel to worship him. So impressive, so overwhelming was these. Apparently, the presence of the angel would be impressive, but also the revelation that the angel brings. The angel brings this revelation, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb," with that, and saying, "These words are the true words of God. You know, I'm speaking the words of God." John falls down in front of the angel, having heard the angel say, "I'm speaking to you the word of God." He falls down in respect, possibly from being overwhelmed by the presence of the angel, but he's seen angels throughout this, maybe because of the content of the revelation that was given to him. The angel says, "Do not do it. Do not worship me. Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you." Again, angels and believers are serving God in their different capacities. This does not mean, as we talked about yesterday, believers become angels. They're both servants in a different capacity. "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." This is the you hold to the testimony of Jesus, the word of God that testifies about Jesus. Worship God. Worship Jesus. And then he says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So all prophecy, if it be prophecy that would be like eschatologically, the future, if it be the written word of God, written word, for example, the scriptures that are in the New Testament or the Old Testament, if it be any kind of a testimony or inspired word, the whole reason it is given, all of this is to testify to the Christ. It is to testify to Jesus. It's to prophecy is to reveal the Christ. The written word is to reveal the Christ or to reveal Jesus. Any word that is inspired, the angel says, no. Focus on the message. The message is impressive, but the message is revealing Christ. And that's what we have right here. We have the word of God and the spirit of prophecy. All of prophecy, if it be written, if it be the book of Revelation, is to testify and reveal Jesus Christ. And that is what we are doing. I mean, people say, well, you know, we want to just worship Jesus. Now, this is not radical. This is so foundational. It's so far down deep in basic Christian doctrine that people, they haven't seen it for years. They don't even understand it. Well, you want to worship Christ. You want to worship Jesus. Well, this is telling you, you can't find Jesus without prophecy, without the written word, without the inspired revelation. Well, we want to worship Jesus. Who is he? What is he? You've got to have the word to understand who Jesus is. This word, in our case, the written word, reveals Jesus. So by understanding, studying this word, you are looking as close as you can on this side of eternity at Jesus Christ, at the Messiah, at the Savior, at the coming King. This is revealing. Be careful what I'm going to say, but you can't go to a mountaintop and work yourself into a some kind of visionary trance state and see Jesus. Now, if God wants to give you a vision, a revelation, that's between God and you and what he wants you to do. But the basic Bible teaching here is revealing that this written word is your ticket to Jesus. You say, well, we're not big on the word. We're not going to get all academic. We're not going to get stressed out with the text. We just want to love the Lord. Well, you've got a blank. This is the Lord. This is when you say, we don't want the word, we just want to worship Jesus. Well, this is him right here. Fill in the blank. What do you want to put in there? Well, I want to put, and then you're going to put in whatever me, we'll just say me, you're going to put you and your views are going to become Jesus. That's why it says renew your mind. Be transformed, renew your mind with the Word of God, because if you are allowed to fill this blank in with what you think God is, who you think Jesus is, you're going to create him exactly in your image. Who's going to create a God that's going to condemn them? It's like, I want a God that makes me feel comfortable. What makes you feel comfortable? This God. Well, that's why the Gentiles have multitudes of God. If you want to worship Jesus, you're going to have to set aside your mind. I'm not saying I'm not saying stop thinking, but you're going to have to set aside your ideas, and you're going to have to renew your mind with the Word of God, because the Word, the Spirit of prophecy, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of Generation Word Bible teaching ministry. You say this, it's about worshiping Jesus. Well, I don't see a lot of word Jesus worship going on here. Well, that's what we're doing. I mean, we're talking about Jesus right here. So anyway, verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open. Now here the vision now is, we've seen these things here, and that in a sense is the end of this phase, and now a vision begins of what we call the second coming. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true, or is called faithful and true. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Go back to what we did. It's Jesus. His name is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is Jesus. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen. So the armies of heaven, dressed in fine linen, in the same chapter, those who are wearing this fine linen are the church, are the bride, are believers who have prepared themselves by doing righteous deeds after they were saved by faith. Riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's a quote right out of Genesis, right out of Psalms. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So right there, to start with, you've got four names. You've got his name is... This is the rider on the white horse. Now, this is now we're beginning a section that is going to be contrary to so many things. The revelation of the seals began with a rider going forth on a white horse, and that was most likely the Antichrist that went out to fake this rider on a white horse. We are just invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The result of this, remember the contrast. He comes back on Mount Moriah, on the Mount of God, where everyone is going to have a feast. But over there in Moab, he destroys Moab. He's coming back to bring deliverance, but he's also coming back to bring destruction to the nations. We just had the Supper of the Lamb. In these verses right here, the armies of the nations are going to be slaughtered by Jesus, the rider on the white horse. And the birds are going to be called to the great supper of the Lord. You're going to have the wedding supper of the Lamb we just talked about, the great feast in the kingdom. But before that, there's going to be a great feast for the birds as they eat the bodies and the flesh of the nations, the armies of the nations. The names, Faithful and True is one of the names. We want to call that two names. It's listed as one. And then there's going to be the name. It's a name unknown. It's a secret name. I don't know if we'll ever know that. That is basically identifying the fact that this God is eternal. He is beyond human understanding. The only thing you understand is what he has revealed. And he cannot possibly reveal everything he is to mortals. And so there is a secret name that no one knows but he himself, meaning he is the only one to have full capacity to understand who he is. Another thought on this secret name is in the ancient world, if you knew the name of a god, you had power over that god. If you could learn the god's name, it's like getting their email or their phone number. If I know this god's name, I have access to him. You could play with that. That could make sense. That's why you see, like in Manoah, that's Samson's dad wanted to know the name of the angel that appeared. He says, it's too marvelous for you to know. And it would fit into this idea. The other name that is mentioned there is, like we said, the Word of God. That is his name. And the last one is very important, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, I think that's the same name, compound names. You say faithful is a name, true is a name, name we do not know, the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 names if you want to say it that way. But this is, he's coming. He's the king. That's interesting. He's the king, and you know this, but he's King of Kings. Now, the king he is king of is not the kings he's about to slaughter. These kings that he's king of is those that are coming back in his army. He is Lord of Lords. That's not Lord of all the demonic forces and the false gods he's going to destroy. This is the lords or the rulers that are going to rule with him in his kingdom. He's coming back to establish a kingdom, but they're going to be ruling with him. So those are his names. And it's going to say a lot about his character as we go through this. Let's go on with several other things here. Let me go back and read through this. I saw heaven standing open. Now, if we go back to this, where heaven is, if we go back to what I've been saying, and you don't have to accept this, this is the earth right here, and then here's the atmosphere, and then at the sign of the Son of Man, at the sixth seal, they saw a throne and him who was seated on it, and they said, hide us from him and the wrath of the Lamb who's going to be pouring out his wrath on the earth, on the beast's kingdom. During the seven trumpets and the seven seals. So he has been in the atmosphere. That's why the sun and the stars, they're diminished because this is so bright right here. It's not like they just all disappeared and all that's gone. The universe is gone because this is the sixth seal. I mean, we go back to that whole argument. It's not like the end of time because the glory here is just so bright, it dwarfs all the other. In fact, the moon and sun can still be seen. They're just dimmed by this. And he comes back. Now, at this point right here, it says heaven is opened, and they can see into it. At one point, we already said they could see the Ark of the Covenant. And coming now out of heaven itself is the rider on a white horse. And again, those names are given. Who is this rider? Is it the Antichrist? Is it another Antichrist? Is it an angel? No. We just identified faithful and true. No one knows his name. He is the Word of God. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's on his way back. Now, what's he coming back for? Well, very simply, he's going to do two things. He's going to strike the nations with the rod of his mouth. That's right out of the Old Testament. And he's going to bring deliverance for his believers, for his people. And he's coming back to bring, he's going to deliver. There's people still on the earth. The Jews are still on the earth. They're possibly in Jerusalem, surrounded, being overrun by the nations. It would appear the Battle of Armageddon has broken out. The Battle of Armageddon is the battle that takes place sometime after the beast has destroyed Babylon the Great with his 10 kings, and he then turns and is met in battle with all the other nations. So you're going to have, we'll just say, the beast and his 10 nations coming, and then all the other nations are coming to engage them in battle. Now this is right out of Revelation. It says, demons go off to gather the kings of the earth for the great battle. And they're going to come and they're going to fight. The beast is fighting for control of the earth because he wants to be the king of the earth. He's already destroyed Babylon the Great. The nations are not saying, that's a great idea. Even these 10 that joined with him, it says 3 fell and then the 7 submitted. So even the 10 that joined him aren't like, oh, this is a great idea. We'll give you our power. They were given power so they could give it to the beast, but that giving it to the beast was probably by military force with God's doing, as we can see in the scriptures. And now these other nations are not saying, oh, that's a great idea. Let's all follow the Antichrist. Maybe the peoples are, but these other kings are going to come out and have war. So there's a war brewing here at Armageddon. We're going to see it taking place. And about that time, the rider on the white horse is going to come down and is going to strike the nations. And that's where we've got this right here. It says, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. He's coming down to do two things. He's going to judge, and we're going to see that coming up later. He's going to judge the nations, the survivors of the nations. Remember, in this battle, we call it the Battle of Armageddon right here at this, you know, throughout different periods, but this is what I'm going to identify it as tonight. The armies of the nations are gathered here. There's still people scattered all around the earth that are back in their countries that aren't there. So when these people are slaughtered by the rider on the white horse and the rod that comes out of his mouth, that doesn't mean everybody on the earth dies. That means everybody engaged in this battle is going to be slaughtered, both great and free, slave, the kings, the generals, everyone is going to die right here. And that's when the birds are called in to eat this mess up, because there's going to be blood flowing to the horse's bridle, as we've seen. Again, that's talking about blood flowing down into the wadis, the dry wadis, and running down into the Dead Sea, where all the wadis would lead to in Israel, if that's where it takes place. With justice, he judges and makes war. So when Jesus is coming back, he's coming back to make war. His eyes are like blazing fire, that's the judgment, and his head are many crowns, not just the 10 crowns or the 10 horns or the 7 horns. He's going to have many. The Antichrist had the 10 or the 7 or however you're going to divide that up. He's coming with many, meaning it's all his. It's all his. Whatever you were messed with the Antichrist and that beast was, ooh, so impressive. Yeah, this is nothing. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's got many crowns. There's not even a number given to him. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. So he's got many crowns. We can't even count them. He's got a name that no one knows because he's beyond our understanding. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, earlier on at the opening of the seals, you saw a lamb that appeared to have been slain. If he had blood in that scene, it would have been his own blood. This, going back to prophecy, this garment dipped in blood is the blood of the nations that he slaughtered. Now, he comes back right here with a robe dipped in blood. Now, either that is in anticipation of what's about to take place, or he's already done some battle somewhere else on the earth and is now coming to engage this battle. So there's a series of battles potentially. I think the safe way to go with this is say this is in anticipation. His blood is scattered. His garments are splattered with blood from this battle that's, you know, going to be taking place as he's coming back. Because then we can tie in there that this is also going to be Isaiah 63, because remember Isaiah 63, he comes from Edom, and that's going to be, is that Armageddon? Is Armageddon the valley of Jezreel in northern Israel? Edom's in the south? Are those two different places? Or is Armageddon just a reference? Because Armageddon is Ha-Megiddo, or Har-Megiddo. That in the Hebrew it means the hill of Megiddo, which represents the nation. I should get a picture out here of the valley. But it's where all the great battles took place, starting with the Canaanites, the Pharaohs, all the way to Israel history, all the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Napoleon fought there. World War I was fought there. It's the great plain of battles in Israel in the Middle East. And so this could be the valley of Jezreel, or it could be a place that would be just like Armageddon. On this particular day, this is now Har-Megiddo. This is now the valley of Megiddo. And it could be outside of Jerusalem, because that when you go to Zechariah 14, the battle is clearly taking place in Jerusalem. And so now you've got the Lord doing war in Jerusalem, coming out of Edom with his blood garments already stained with blood. Is he coming from Edom, going up to bring Jerusalem deliverance? Is he coming down in Edom to destroy nations as he marches into the Armageddon battle, which is in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem? Then you wouldn't have to have him going all the way up into northern Israel to the valley of Jezreel. So again, is this Armageddon referring to the valley of Jezreel, the actual location? or is it a type because the Valley of Megiddo is filled with history of, and I've got a list in some book of all the great battles that have been fought there. Thutmose the Third fought a great battle there and captured Megiddo. He says, whoever controls Megiddo controls 1,000 cities. If you win the battle there, you control the Middle East. So are we talking about the actual place, or is this going to be a place that's like Armageddon? Again, I can't answer that directly now. But we do have him coming. When he comes out of Edom, who is this striding forth in great glory? It is I. And why are your garments stained with blood? He says, because I've destroyed the nations. He says that in Isaiah 63. We've looked at that many times. So that is his blood splattered garments are definitely from him making war and striking the nations with the rod that comes from his mouth. And here we go. He is dressed in robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. Now, the armies of heaven that are following him would include angels and believers, because it's going to identify him with white linen. It doesn't talk about them doing any fighting. The only fighting that's mentioned here is the rider on the white horse and the sword that comes out of his mouth. So that's that picture. But when we read on down, we're going to see the false prophet and the Antichrist fighting against the armies of the Lord. So now either they're fighting and we're just going, no, 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 I can't get us. Lord's going to take care of it. Or we're fighting back. When you read in Zechariah, in this case, you definitely have the Jews doing hand-to-hand combat alongside the Lord when they're defending Jerusalem. So just keep in mind, the armies of heaven may be engaged in battle. Definitely the Jews are engaged in battle. And it's hard to imagine the angels coming back and not doing anything, because that is throughout history. The angels were the military that did the fighting for the Lord. In this case, though, it says the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Bam, there it is. A sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This taps into the most ancient prophecies of the Bible. So go to, I've got them written down here. Go first to Genesis. Yeah, Genesis 49. Yeah, let's start there. And this is Joseph or Jacob blessing his sons. And he goes through, you can see chapter 49. Jacob is dying, and he's going to give a blessing, which turns into a prophecy about that tribe's, the individual man and his family's future. Chapter 49, verse 3 is Reuben. Chapter 49, verse 5 is Simeon and Levi. And I don't want to go into that because that'd take me down another rabbit trail. That's interesting. But chapter 49, verse 8, he speaks to Judah. Judah is the father of the one who is the father of the tribe that's going to produce the Messiah through David. Judah, your brothers will praise you, Jacob says. Again, we can talk about all this, break this down. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. And so Jacob's sons will bow down to Judah. Now, isn't that interesting? Because remember, this is the same family that had Joseph having dreams that all of his brothers would bow down to him, and that was fulfilled in Egypt. Now, in his dying days, he's saying, your brothers are going to bow down to Judah. So we're no longer talking about Joseph. We're talking about Judah. One is going to be the line of the kings, but ultimately, it's going to lead up to the Messiah, and that's coming up. Verse 9, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him? In other words, he goes to battle, he wins the battle, brings back the prey, eats the prey, and then lies down because he's full and no one dares mess with him. In other words, the full sense of the hunt is there. A lion's cub gets the prey, eats the prey, sleeps. Don't mess with the lion. Don't mess with Judah. Verse 10. Now we get very specific. The scepter, that's the king's ruling rod, that's the scepter, the staff that indicates he's the king. It's like a crown. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So the scepter was something that they would hold. A scepter was something long that they would hold between their feet and be like a longer pole. You can see images of this on different kings that are engraved, different places. So he's got the scepter and the staff. It will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. or until it comes to whom it belongs, or he comes. When it says in the NIV here, he comes, until he comes, talking about the Messiah, until he comes to whom that scepter belongs. In other words, we're going to give it to Judah. David's going to have it and is going to begin handing it down. It will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. And who's he? In fact, the word could be, it's right there in my, I got it in my little notes in my Bible. It's the word Shiloh, which is a reference to Jesus. Until Shiloh comes and it belongs to him. This is a direct prophecy about the coming Messiah from Judah. And watch this, until it he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Not the rulership of the brothers of the sons of Jacob, not the rulership of Israel, but when it comes down, finally, when it comes to the one it belongs, the kingship of Israel will not depart from Judah until it comes to the one it belongs, and when he gets it, all the nations will be ruled by him. And there's that scepter. He will tether his donkey to a vine and the colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Again, that's just like, are you talking about what's he doing? He's washing his garments in wine. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Again, that's hinting at what we're going to see in Isaiah 63. So let's go to Isaiah 63. Let me read this in Isaiah 63. My gosh, I've got a lot of things to get through here, and I'm not going to make it again. We can come back to this next week. Well, not next week, the week after. Isaiah 63, I don't want to read it again. I'm going to read it again, but I mean, I know you know this. But here's where it comes in. This is where we're tying this into this moment right here. Genesis foresaw this when he strikes the nation. When the Messiah comes, he's always coming to strike the nations. He's coming to bring deliverance, but he's always coming to strike the nations that are in rebellion towards him. In this case, they're going to meet him in war. Chapter 63, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? See, Genesis, he'll wash his garments in the wine. Here, his garments are stained crimson. And so now it's like, why did you wash your garments in wine? Why are they stained like wine? Who is this robed in splendor? That means glory. Striding forward in the greatness of his strength. The answer, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. This is faithful and true, striding forth, and I'm coming to save. He's going to destroy the nations in the process of bringing salvation. Well, verse 2, why are your garments red? We could even go back and say, use this verse. Why in Genesis 49 does it say the one who receives the scepter is going to wash his garments in wine? What? Why? Why are your garments red? Why even go? What does that mean? Like those of one treading a wine press. Well, here's the answer from the one who does it, who's wearing those garments. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. In other words, I came for the nations to help me. David warns them, you kings, be wise. Worship the sun, lest he become angry, and his anger flare up in a moment. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. See that? Vengeance and redemption. I'm coming back for vengeance. I'm coming back for redemption. I'm coming back in wrath. I'm coming back for deliverance of the saints. And it's finally, he's going to come, and he's coming, like it says, in with justice, he judges and makes war. For the days of vengeance was in my heart, the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. Now, when it says no one to help, remember, there's people scattered around the world that are going to be brought into the kingdom because they're going to pass through the sheep and goat judgment. So there are believers around the world. When he says there was no one to help him, there was no nations with kings with a military assisting him against the beast. All the nations came to fight the beast for their own benefit, but when they see the rider on the white horse coming, they all turn against him. So when, just because you're fighting the beast doesn't mean you're fighting for the rider on the white horse. Let me translate that. Just because you're fighting against communism or you're fighting against, you know, the corruption of our nation doesn't mean you're fighting for the Messiah. I mean, so, well, I'm an American, I'm a patriot, right? And a patriot and an American is a completely different thing than a Christian who's fighting for the rider on the white horse. Now, you can be a patriot and a Christian, but at the same time, just because you are a patriot fighting for the nation does not mean, because that's what these people are. These are patriots fighting for the nation against the beast. Well, you want to, right, he had to choose. You want to be on the beast side or one of these nations trying to overthrow the beast? Well, we're not going to let the beast rule the world, so I'm going to fight against the beast. Well, that still does you no good because you're with the nations fighting against the beast. The question is, are you fighting for the rider on the white horse? When he comes back, none of these are fighting for him. I mean, that's the decision. Are these people fighting for the cause of God? Are they fighting for the cause of the Messiah? Well, let's find out. Let him appear. He appears? No, we're not. And they all turn and start fighting against him with the beast. So that identifies us. And so, well, here it goes. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. When I showed up, no one sided with me. They all just sided with the beast against me. And again, I'm adding those phrases in there. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. If we go to, and I'm running out of time, since we're here, let's go to Isaiah 34. Oh, it's 8 o'clock. All right, Isaiah 34. I'll have to come back to this next time. I do have this right here. I had this ready last week, and I didn't use it. I have it ready again this week. It says, talks in Revelation, talks about the sword that comes out of his mouth. I'm going to show you some other verses here. Throughout the Bible, talking about the rod that's going to strike the nations, or the sword, and we're going to look at some more verses here. But the words that you see there for sword, at the very top I've got it circled, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it's Machara. It's the sword of the Machara. It's a double-edged sword. You can read about it right here. It was a short, easily maneuverable sword or dagger. The user was never left off balance or vulnerable. The user could thust it. It had a point, slash at the rider to the left. It's sharp on both sides, or use it for defense if he wanted to. Every angle on the Machara was useful, including the blunt handle. You could strike with the blunt handle. So that is the Greek word when it says the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's saying it's sharper than a machara, and it's used for many things. You can poke, slice, slash, block with it. It's a handheld sword. You'd have it on your side. But when it says in Revelation 19:15, it's got the word sword in the English Bible. It is not the Greek word machara. It is the word rhomphia. There's no doubt about it. It says it right there. What is a rhomphia? Well, it is not a machara or machera. A rhomphia was a broad sword, 5 to 6 feet long, with a large double handle. The machera, you could have it like this. You could slice, you could poke, you could block, you could use the blunt end. This is 5 to 6 feet. So imagine 5 to 6 feet. You're not going to have one. It's got a double handle on it, and you swing like this. When you swing it, it leaves you off balance, so you got to come back and swing it back this way. When you've got this rider on the white horse with the sword of the word coming out of his mouth, or the sword that protrudes from his mouth, it's not the machara, it's this rhomphia. It's a large sword, first used by the Thracians. It was not worn in a scabbard, but carried over the shoulder. He's not drawing it out of his hip like this. He's got it over his shoulder, probably with both hands on it. That is the word John uses. The writer's got a sword, and it's coming out of his mouth, but it's coming out like this. He's swinging at the nations, just laying waste. He's not doing one-on-one dueling. He's just slaughtering like treading a wine press. So that's a huge word. It took both hands and was swung hard one way, which left the user off balance, and then swung back the other way. And that is the word that is being used on the rider on the white horse when he's coming down and engaging in battle against the nations. I want to give you more verses on this, give you more insight. I want to go to Isaiah 11 next week. I want to go to Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4. I want to go to Isaiah 34. And the Old Testament has images of the rod of his mouth, the rod of iron, the treading of the winepress. Anyway, that's what we're talking about tonight. My gosh, we didn't make it, but we'll be back in 2 weeks to take another shot at this. I'll pray, and then if you got any questions or insights, please feel free. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We thank you for the Word of God. We do ask that we'd understand it, that we'd apply it to our lives, that it helped conform us, transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we may do the things you've called us to, that we may indeed produce good works, works of righteousness that would result in rewards for us, but also bring glory to your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. All right. My gosh.